Good morning, ladies. Wasn't this sunrise service just beautiful? The weather was great, and we have so much to celebrate. Father, I thank you that you have given us the provision of Christ, that you love us so much that you were willing to die on the cross. We thank you, Jesus, for that, and we pray, Jesus, that that the new life that you've placed within us would look the way that you would have it look in us, Father. That we would be children that sing your praises, Father. And Father, I pray this morning that you would be with us and help us to take away from your word what you would have us learn and apply to our lives. We just thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. There was nothing particular about this day. It wasn't until I met two very special little boys that it became a day to remember. These two little boys were dressed with ragged clothes that were not only ragged, but dirty. Their mother had not washed them in days, and it was apparent that the clothes that had been worn over and over. One child's pants fit very loose and almost to the point that they would fall off. He had no belt. His shirt didn't match, and it was riding high on his belly. The other, well, he was short already, but his pants were even shorter. His shirt, on the other hand, was too big, and it hung high, about mid-thigh. Obviously, it was a hand-me-down from his older brother. Their shoes, well, both boys needed them. Tape was doing the best job it could as a partial sole. Their tiny house was not in much better condition than the two boys were. It was tidy, but actually it was quite dirty. Mom didn't have a washing machine nor money to go to the laundromat. Consequently, there was no money for soap to clean up. Despite the boys' conditions, their faces shone with such delight. They were friendly, agreeable, and both very eager to talk. They greeted me, and I returned the greeting. We made eye contact and shared a very proper hug. I was then escorted to the backyard of their tiny house, where they were watering their garden. Daddy showed us how to plant seeds and take care of them so they grow. We should have vegetables soon. He's a good daddy. He loves us. They proceeded to the tree house, which, by the way, was built with two boards. That's right, two boards nailed to a tree. There was definitely no lack of imagination for these two. I was stretched to use mine. I climbed in after being invited, of course. Do you want to see a secret, they asked. Should I responded. They had me crouch in the corner toward the wall, and they began to dig out a little hole, and they were smiling very proudly. They pulled out a jar. What is it? I asked. They could both hardly wait to talk. It's filled with coins that we found, and we're saving them for the poor. I gulped to hold back a very awkward laugh that was the result of tears that I couldn't contain because I was so moved by their compassion. I could hardly believe it. By all counts, according to the world, they were poor. And I'm rich because I have Jesus. Oh, they didn't know they were poor. I'm sure they knew that others had more. But that's not what they were thinking about. Their focus was not on themselves, but on how their daddy loved them and how he showed them that he did. And they, in turn, thought of others that had less than they did. I was given a very precious gift that day. Those two beautiful little boys reminded me about perspectives. I still think about them and their gratitude. They expressed themselves with such insight and very practical compassion. When I think of how God loves me and how he demonstrates his goodness and love toward me, I'm forced to think about my response. Am I truly grateful? Or do I allow my circumstances to dictate how grateful I will be. I have a relationship with the God of the universe. Knowing this makes me rich. You know, this story not only touches on the obvious, having to do with the perspective of wealth and poverty, but it also gives us a glimpse of how these little boys, their knowledge of their daddy's love impacted the way they lived their lives, what they thought about. Though they were saving their money, they were willing to share. They weren't obsessed or distracted by what they didn't have or by what they wanted. They were focused on their daddy's love for them. And today I'm going to talk to you about how poverty, wealth, life, and death are affected and influenced by our perspectives and priorities, which is my first point. Perspective and priorities, Proverbs 15, 16, and 7, it says, better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth and turmoil. Better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf with hatred. If you want to have God's priorities about what's better and what's not, then you need to have God's perspective. And vice versa. How do we gain someone's perspective? You get near to them so you can see it from their point of view. We learned in our homework that being at peace is better than strife, that having the fear of the Lord is better than turmoil, that it's better to be poor and blameless, to be rich and perverse. We learned that what God says is important isn't what man necessarily says is important. As a matter of fact, Jesus spoke many parables concerning poverty, wealth, life, and death. And I found that it's not sinful to be rich or poor. And death, well, it's simply a part of life. When you think of perspectives and priorities, I want you to think about them like a pear, like bees and honey, water and ice, clouds and rain. You can't have one without the other. Are you tracking with me? I'm not talking about things that simply go well together like peanut butter and jelly. I'm talking about things that can't exist without the other. Rain doesn't happen without the clouds. You can't have honey without the bee. And you can't have right priorities without having the right perspective. Listen to this list. Happiness and fun. Money security. Love. Recognition or reputation. Comfort. Family. Fitness or health. None of these things are bad in and of themselves. Let's take recognition and reputation for a moment. If we're obsessed with what other people think of us and the things we do just to be noticed, then we have a problem. But there's nothing wrong with having a good reputation. As a matter of fact, God actually commends it. It's our perspective that counts. And let's look at what God's perspective on poverty and prosperity is. But first we'll look at poverty. Better a poor man whose walk is blameless than a rich man whose ways are perverse. In the kingdom of God, righteousness is valued above riches. If we live unrighteously, then we'll find ourselves both spiritually and physically bankrupt. Throughout Scripture, this is repeated over and over. The plans of the diligent lead to profit as surely as haste leads to poverty. He who loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and oil will never be rich. Drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness is what clothes them. On the other hand, just because one is physically poor doesn't mean that she is unrighteous. Poverty is not always a punishment for sin. In 1 Samuel 2, 7 through 8, we find that the Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He sets them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor, for the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. So even in poverty, God is sovereign. We can trust in God's sovereignty, even with limited resources. In 1 Timothy 6:6, we learn that godliness with contentment is great gain. Money is most valuable, though, when it's used to glorify the kingdom of God, whether it's a little or a lot. Money is often equated with prosperity, but prosperity doesn't always have to be associated with money. I looked up the words wealth, prosper, and success, and this is what I found. Wealth is a great quantity of valuable material possessions, to have riches. But it also means to have abundance, well-being, or to prosper. And to prosper simply means to be fortunate or successful and to thrive. And to be successful simply means to have a favorable income. So as believers, though we may be limited in our physical means, maybe some of us are poor, we are rich in his blessings because he chooses to prosper the righteous. What he sets in our hearts to accomplish and to do, he will have, you know, will be successful in it. Much is said about prosperity in Proverbs, and let's listen to what the perspective on prosperity is. Lazy hands make a poor man, but diligent hands bring wealth. The blessing of the Lord brings wealth, but God gives the ability to earn wealth. Much wealth is in the house of the righteous, and because of this, the righteous give without sparing. A stingy man is eager to be rich, and money can't preserve life. But wisdom can. According to Luke 12:16-21, a rich farmer was called a fool because he allowed his money and possessions to dominate his life, and he laid up his treasures for himself and was not rich toward God. The Bible says that you can't serve two masters. You'll hate one and love the other. Money to the unbeliever can become what God is to the believer. What you put your trust in, what you put your security in, what you're hoping for. But trust can only be placed on the Lord because only the Lord can satisfy. We learned earlier that godliness with contentment is great gain. But we'll miss contentment if keeping rather than releasing becomes our objective. We too often love things and use people when we should be using things and loving people. We are most content when we're grateful for what we own, satisfied with what we make, and generous to those in need. And the good life exists only when we stop wanting a better one. We just need to be content with what God has given us, whether he's given us much or given us little. Although the deceitfulness of riches can choke the word and cause one to become unfruitful, it is possible for a man to be saved and live righteous and remain rich. We just need to look at the examples of Zacchaeus and Joseph of Arimathea. These were both rich people, rich men. But they were also rich toward God. Now, we've taken a brief look at what the Bible says about poverty and prosperity, and it's really, really brief. The Word of God has so much to talk about with regard to this topic that we could be talking all morning. So we've barely scraped the surface, but nonetheless, we can draw some conclusions, whether rich or poor. Proverbs 22:2 says that the rich and the poor have this in common, that the Lord is maker of them all. Poverty in this world doesn't necessarily mean that one is in sin It can mean that they're also rich in God's blessing, even though they don't have the abundance of material possessions. Paul said that I have learned both to abase and abound. And to be rich toward God, which the farmer wasn't, is what God wants for all Christians. It's what he wants us to become after we seek after him. To be poor in spirit is to be rich in divine grace, having nothing to offer apart from what God has given is the state that we all find ourselves in. We don't have anything to offer apart from him. We have no worth of our own. There should be no self-righteousness if we're to be poor in spirit. We should have an inner joy that doesn't come from this world, that doesn't come from the security that wealth has to offer, that doesn't have anything to do with the security or comfort of this world. It has everything to do with his goodness. God gives seeds to the sowers, but he doesn't give to the stingy or the hoarders, is what John Austin says. To be stingy is not only to give or spend reluctantly or unwillingly, it means to have an absence of generosity. But it can also mean to be sharp or mean-tempered. And I thought that was interesting when I was looking at the word stingy. To be mean, to be sharp in issues dealing with money. There's also some interesting points that go in with stingy, and I'll give you some of the definitions of what stingy looks like. Close-fisted. This means to be annoyingly cautious about money. Miserly is greediness and hoarding for one's own sake, to be covetous. Penny-pinching means to be petty in money matters, to be grudging. Parsimonious means to be frugal to the extreme. Now, what does generous mean? It means willingness to share, to be unselfish, lacking in pettiness or meanness, to have abundance and be characterized by it. And it also means to have or to be rich in flavor. So when I thought about the contrast between stingy and generous, you can think of stingy as sharp, and you can think of generous as rich in flavor. Now, whether rich or poor, as believers, God wants us to be generous regardless, especially to the poor, to those that have less than we do. And going back to the story of the little boys, it's obvious that they didn't have much money to give. But it wasn't that that was important. It's how they gave what they had. They gave it cheerfully. They were excited. They had a few pennies in a jar, but they wanted to give it to the poor. And I think God found that just wonderful, because they had such a good attitude. Money in and of itself has no value to the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't count the totals, but he looks at the motives. Now it's time to look at life and death. No worry, nothing heavy. We'll be done in no time. You know, the whole topic, the everything, it's like money, prosperity, wealth, death, life. It's like, Lord, that's going to take such a long time. In Proverbs, it says, when a wicked man dies, his hope perishes, and all he expected from his power comes to nothing. But not so for the righteous, because death becomes a refuge. In 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord brings death and he makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he raises up. The fear of the Lord adds length to life, but the years of the wicked are cut short. Proverbs 15:10 says, stern discipline awaits those who leave the path. He hates corruption and he will die. Proverbs 19:3, a man's own folly is what ruins his life, and yet his heart rages against the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians 15:26, we learn that death is God's enemy. And the enemy would seek to destroy us. He's like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. So we must be aware. If we're caught off guard, we might fall into the ways of the world and miss our opportunity to be a witness for Christ. You know, I've heard it said that in order to die well, one must live well. And God gives grace for both. You know, and I think about death the first year of my grandmother's death or anniversary is coming up. And my grandmother raised me. She was like my mother. I was with her by 6 months and stayed with her until I got married. And I think about the life lessons that she taught me. And it's such a wonderful thing to have a heritage, you know, to have a mother who loved the Lord the way that she did. And it reminds me of a story. At this point in her life, I'm sure some of you have heard this already, but I just couldn't help think of it again. But she was at the point of her life where she was suffering quite a bit. She had Parkinson's. And she was in a wheelchair. And by this time, she couldn't even transfer from her wheelchair on her own. He had to lift her up out of her chair and put her into the bed or put her wherever she wanted to be. And we had a caretaker for her. The family made arrangements to have a split shift. They had one in the morning and one in the evening. And then the family members would kind of fill in the gaps. But the neighbor, who was not a very nice woman, would come over periodically and sow seeds of discontent into the caretaker and tell the caretaker that she wasn't getting enough money and that she was working too hard for the pay that she was getting, and it was just really tough work. And I guess the result of that was that the caretaker chose to quit without notice. And the family, of course, was in a difficult situation because we wanted to have my grandmother cared for in the way that she needed to be cared for. And the woman, the neighbor, came over another day after the woman had quit and actually came for a visit with my grandmother. And I was so mad. I was so upset, you know, thinking, you know, this woman, I can't believe she came for a visit after causing so much trouble. So I answered the door, and of course I didn't have a very friendly face. And I reluctantly let her in because my grandmother was right behind me sitting in her little chair. And she came and sat next to my grandma and started to visit. And, of course, I didn't have a whole lot of words to say to the woman. I didn't even offer a glass of water or anything. I just kind of walked out of the room. And my grandmother, when I left, was so upset with me, and I couldn't figure out why. And she said, "Sharon, that was so unkind for you to do." I said, "Grandma, but she's caused so much trouble for you, and she's not looking out for your interests, and yet she wants to come for a visit." And she said, "Sharon, are you going to be like her? You know, to do the same thing." She said, "You didn't show enough kindness to even offer a glass of water, which I couldn't do myself." And I thought that even in her life, when she was in so much need, and it was so apparent, she was looking out for the interest of others. Her response was, "She's an old woman who needs. She's needy. She's lonely. She doesn't have anything better to do. And we're going to turn her away and not even offer her a glass of water." I felt about this big. I think it kind of crawled out the front door. Because she was able to look beyond her own circumstance, her own suffering, to the needs of others. And here I am, well-bodied and able, and I didn't even offer her a glass of water. So in her life, she lived graciously. And consequently, she died graciously. You know, I've heard it said that suffering allows us to be stripped of our self-reliance and gives us the ability to focus on God. And when I think of life, I think of my grandmother. I think of how well she did it. How much grace she had, how much generosity of heart there was in her to be willing and able to look out for the interests of others. In Psalm 14:1, it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Therefore, if you say in your own heart that there is no God, you will live as if there is no God." And speaking of how you live your life, in James 4, it says that we should not be like those who make plans apart from God. He tells us that if we don't know what will happen, then we shouldn't plan as if we do. Our lives are but a vapor, appearing for a little time and then vanishing away. We should have the attitude that says, if the Lord wills, I will do this or I will do that. In Proverbs 27:1, it says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." In 12:28, "In the way of righteousness, there is life, along the path is immortality." You know, human nature is reflected in our culture. Our culture demonstrates competitiveness, selfishness, greed, vanity, self-centeredness. But the truth is that as believers, we shouldn't adhere to the same world system. We shouldn't have that same type of thinking. We must have an eternal perspective. We don't need what the world has to offer. We need Him and Him alone. And He alone will satisfy. In Proverbs 16:3, it says, "Commit to the Lord whatever you do and your plans will succeed." It says, commit to the Lord. You know, don't waffle. You need to commit because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. I heard this cute little saying about commitment and involvement. It says, the difference between involvement and commitment is like eggs and ham breakfast. The chicken was involved, but the pig was committed. That's giving your all, isn't it? Giving your life. That's what God requires of us, is to give our life, to sell out for Him, to not just be involved with the things of God, but be committed to the ways of righteousness. You know, I could have talked about poverty, prosperity, death, and life all morning long because, you know, this book, this Bible, is a handout on how we should live, how we should spend our money, how we should die. Without the eternal perspective, though, we're doomed. Eternal perspective happens to be my final point. So we've kind of come full circle. We started with perspective and priorities, and we're going to end with eternal perspective. And if you take out your little handout, I think you all had one on your chair. You'll see along the perimeter of the circle, it says right priorities, right perspectives. Right priorities, right perspectives. And in the center of the circle, if you look at whatever issue it is that you're confronted with, whether it be poverty, whether it be life, whether it be death, whether it be money, if you look at that and read the word, but look up, you'll gain right priorities and right perspectives. And so it is with God. If you look at the word money, success, sickness, whatever situation or circumstance or issue you're confronted with, if you look up, you'll gain the right priority and right perspective. Toward the outside of the circle. So if you turn the circle in whatever direction so that you can look out and up toward the outside of the circle, that's the way it is with eternal perspective. That regardless of the issue, if you look toward God, He's going to give you the proper perspective. Proverbs 15:11, "Death and destruction lie open before the Lord, and how much more the hearts of men. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." God's ways are so far above our ways, and God's economy is not our economy. It simply doesn't work that way. Sometimes we're influenced by the world, though. It affects how we relate to God, and it affects the standards that we follow. And those standards are not always biblical. Sometimes they're earthly. Sometimes we do things and make choices simply because it's the way we've always done it. Sometimes it's because the way our family does it. Sometimes it's how our culture does it. But God's ways are not that way. We need to make decisions and choose life and have the perspective because it's the way God sees it. It's the way God wants us to do it. Jim Elliot said that he's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. With an eternal perspective, death is glorious. It's a homecoming, a graduation. As we learned earlier, death is a refuge for the righteous. You know, when the disciples were troubled at Jesus' announcement of his approaching death, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go there to prepare a place for you." We should lay up our treasures in heaven. God has died for us. He's given the provision for us to have eternal life and to spend it with him in heaven. That should impact the way we live our life here on earth. This isn't our home. Our home is with him in heaven. Matthew 6:21 says, "Where your treasure is, there is where your heart will be also." We should be following after the things of God. You know, there was a woman who arrived in heaven and was brought into a neighborhood where her mansion was. When the angel showed her the one that was to be hers, she asked, "Why is my mansion so small? It's so cottage-like." The angel replied, "We did our best with the materials you sent us." I love what Charles Spurgeon said, quote, "When you talk about heaven, let your face light up with heavenly glory. But when you speak of hell, your everyday face will do." In Matthew 13:44-45, I'm going to read you the verse. It's the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought the field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." The kingdom of heaven, it's worth everything. It's worth your all. It's where our treasure is. We get to be with Jesus, God the Father. We have an eternal hope as believers. We have the promise of life eternal. And if you remember nothing else that I said this morning, I'd like to leave you with this scripture. In 1 Timothy 6:17-19, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your graciousness, for your mercy, for your love, for your Son. Father, I pray that in this world we would have your perspective. And in having your perspective, Father, we would set our priorities to glorify you, to further the kingdom, Father, to think of those less fortunate than ourselves, to be mindful always, Father, of the things that you provided us. Though we might be lacking in material possessions, Father, I pray that you would help us to see our wealth and our prosperity, because we have the future and the hope of future glory, Father. Help us, Father, to be wealthy in our character, to prosper in the things that we do, because we seek after you, that we seek only and first you, Father. Help us to have a grateful heart, to not think only of ourselves, Father, to be sold out to you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.